Okay. Hallelujah. Well, let's just get started. Let's get right into it. You ready? Are you guys going to switch the whole video thing? I got a PowerPoint. So, there it is. Not yet. Oh, it's not up there. Okay, that's why I'm looking. I'm like, it's not there. Okay, that's why I'm freaking out going. Technology sometimes gets you. Open your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 11. And I want to, now, when we talk about how, I got the wonderful topic on how Jesus formed character in people. You know, there's only been like several thousand books written on that topic. I've read one that's about like that thick. So I get a whole wonderful 40 minutes to just condense, you know, 1,000 years of theological study on the whole topic. But I'm going to give it my best. And I want to just kind of deal with it from a different aspect. Out of Isaiah chapter 11, and I was in my morning time devotions and before the Lord, and is my habit at times just to try to write down something from that. I don't always every morning write something down because I'm just not going to be a fake about it. I don't always get like deep revelations, but when I get a few of them, I try to write it down. And this is something that I begin to see as kind of seven basic areas. That I think Christ may have focused in on, as because these are seven characteristics of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in his life. There's not seven spirits. It's one Holy Spirit. Like there's nine fruits of the Spirit. There's nine, you know, things that he wants to bring forth in our life and grow in our life, but there's not nine spirits. And there's, so in Isaiah, even though it talks about these seven spirits, it's not seven Holy Spirits. Aren't you glad there's only one? I'm having a hard enough time getting used to know one of these guys, but after getting to know seven of them, that would be like, oh, Lord Jesus, help me. And so we're going to deal with these seven characteristics out of Isaiah on what did it. So let's go ahead and read verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are seven basic things that I believe that possibly, and again, I'm not saying this in a definitive way, but from my research of some of the New Testament writings and Jesus and the whole thing, I believe that these are seven good, solid things that you and I can focus in on when we're dealing with building character. Now, let's just clarify one thing, and I agree with Brother Aaron. You know, the whole concept of building character in someone's life is a bit ambitious, if you ask me. Slightly. I'm going to build character in you. Wow. Boy, that is a scary thought to begin with. Because that puts me in a very awkward position. And I just want to just start off by saying, it really, we are not the ones building the character. We need to get that straight. Character, like the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is the work of Christ, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that Jesus understood that. And so the verse one I want us to look at, is this going to like, well, never mind, we'll see what happens here. Is the Spirit of the Lord. Now, when we deal with the Spirit of the Lord, I believe that Jesus understood that the development of character was really the work of the Holy Spirit. And he was more cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit, doing that in those guys. Because if you ask me, you know, he worked, chiseled on those guys, but I think Aaron brought it out. But Peter had a hang up well after Pentecost. So I don't know, did Jesus do a good job or not? Because, you know, Peter just kept stumbling over these areas. I was studying that, or, you know, in one of my studies, that, you know, that Peter really, if he was the prime, you know, he was the poster child for the 12 disciples, you know. I mean, if they had an advertisement, you know, his face was on the poster there, right? He was the guy. He was the big wig, and you know, in the first few chapters of Acts, and you know, and here's this guy stumbling with the fear of man and public opinion. You know, James, at least You know, he just flat out believed that everybody needed to be circumcised. But Peter, he was wishy-washy about it. You know, I mean, James just felt like, no, this is the way it is. You know, you get circumcised, you're out of here. But Peter just kind of, you know, he played around with it. He said, no, not really. Oh, yeah, you can. I don't know really what I believe. Well, it's so I'm not sure that, you know, if you were to say that Jesus personally, that we can say he actually did these things. I think he did it. But he understood that it was the Holy Spirit. And that's the first thing that I want us to understand about how Christ formed character, is that Jesus formed character in them in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. He depended on the Holy Spirit to do that work. He understood that the development of character was the work of the Holy Spirit. And I, you know, and if you look in John chapter 1, now, verse 40, especially John chapter 1, let's just go over there just real quick. You see, all that Jesus did in the lives of those he discipled, he did it in the power of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You and I really need to understand that, because we are dealing with people, and people are complex. And what works for Pastor Jerry may not work for him. There is basic principles, but people are just flat out complex. I remember sitting, I was the president of a Bible college, and I heard a man, I invited him to my school to preach. He was a very popular speaker. I won't mention his name. You probably would know him. And he was just getting up there telling all these young people how they needed to, what they needed to do to build a big ministry. And one of them was, you need to go to universities and get all the movers and shakers on the campus. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, gee, I already am disqualified. I was a 17-year-old drug addict, you know, who was wasted, going nowhere, and Jesus found me. I wasn't moving and shaking, nothing. And he just had, you know, we just love to throw out formulas. We just love to throw out a formula. We just love to throw formulas on people, and then, you know, kind of like, you know, putting peroxide in your hair or something and just watch it change something. You know, as if that's how it works. But really, character, Jesus did it in the wisdom, the power of the Holy Spirit. And the way he dealt with these guys was different. For if you just read, and just for one example, was that Nathan's account in verse 43 says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. So he just walks right up to Philip and says, hey, follow me. No questions asked. Now, I'm sure that there's a whole lot more that was going on in Philip's heart and Philip's life. But how did Jesus know that Philip was ready to follow him? He just, you know, I think that he understood what the Spirit of God was doing in Philip's life. I really believe that. But then you go on with to Nathan, because Philip tells Nathan, found Nathan and said to him, we have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And, you know, of course, Nathan says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, Nathan's like, oh, yeah, give me a break. The Messiah's coming out of Nazareth. That's a little podunk, you know, one horse town. I mean, just a little tiny town, little village, little farming village. It had like, I think it had like a vineyard and a wine press and a millstone, and it was about all it had there. It was this very small, insignificant little community. It's in the middle of nowhere. He says, can anything, you joking, the Messiah, you know. And but yet Jesus, when Nathanael comes to him, Jesus, there in verse 47, Jesus said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile or no deceit. And Jesus said, how do you know who I am? He says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He just dealt with people as individuals. So I really am, you know, I really believe that Jesus understood that. Jesus, and then the second thing on it, when how Jesus dealt with people is that he used the place of grace. Now, this is one of the most important things I want to say today about how I believe that Jesus formed character. Is he brought them to the place of grace. John 1:17, I believe, is the reference. Or, yeah, 1:17 says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by the place of grace? The place of grace. You see, there's about four basic methods that we try to use to help people grow. The first and foremost, and number one is is the sin method. It goes like this: God is good, you're bad, stop it. It's basically how it goes. God's good, you're sinful, stop sinning. Okay, let's move on now. You got that message? That's the sin method. The other one is the truth method. That if we just, water hose them down with enough truth, maybe it'll sink in and their lives will be changed. But how many people know that there's people who come to church Sunday? How many messages do you have to preach to change one life, to see real true heart transformation? You think after 100 messages, you think something ought to happen. Isn't that right? And then the other one is the experiential one. And that's where we try to go in and go in deep into the childhood and undo what happened, kind of like the Dr. Phil approach, And sometimes that works for some people. And then the other one, is the charismatic supernatural approach. If we just lay hands on them and knock them down, they ought to hit the floor and then come back up totally transformed. I really would love that to happen. I have seen more people on the floor. They go down on the floor, full of problems. They come up off the floor, full of problems. I was going to say, well, get back down there because you're not finished yet. What is the place of grace? What do we mean the place of grace? It's in the place where there's trust and transparency. Where there is acceptance. Where there's unconditional acceptance. Because isn't that what grace is? Isn't grace to us God unconditionally accepting us? Not God unconditionally leaving us the way we are, but unconditionally accepting us and unconditionally loving us. And I really, in these early moments of Jesus beginning to wanting to form these guys, they really sense this acceptance by him. And look, they all have problems. I mean, let's just face it. If you go to the Luke 5 account of Peter's encounter with Jesus in the boat, right? You know the story. He casts the nets over. And he pulls them up, and there the bottom of the boat is full of floppy fish, and they're flopping all over. And Jesus falls in the midst of all these floppy live fish and says, "Get away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." And Jesus just says, "Follow me, Peter." There is something about that command. It carries two things. It carries both a command and an invitation. It is twofold. It has both this, it has this effect on Peter. Whereas he is able to separate from his how he sees himself as a sinful person and embrace how Jesus sees him as a fisher of men. What is it? It's grace. You see, when we want to start forming character in people, we have to bring them or have a place of grace. See, this is a danger when we use achievement, we reward achievement. There's a real danger in that. It is wonderful when great things happen through someone's life. But what about the guy who only has a little? What happens to that guy when his acceptance is based upon achievement? It produces a culture, what we call a culture of acceptance. I have to perform at this level to really be accepted, be part of the team. And that's not grace. It's really not grace. Can I be part of the team? Can I really be part of the whole group? And I'm not, You know, I don't have 1,000 churches underneath me. Does that make me better? Or less? It's grace. When there is the real place of acceptance, then I'm willing to open my life up. But if I don't feel like I'm accepted, I ain't telling you nothing. And I'll play your little game as long as I can. I think that these guys knew from the onset that they were accepted by Jesus. And that's why it's the place of grace. Because that's where transparency can be developed. Because if there's no transparency, if I won't let you in and you try to get in, you're an intruder in my life. And I may benefit from your intrusion. Or then I may just flat out turn you off. And then our problem is, as leaders, then we mark that as rebellion. Oh, they're just rebellious. Oh, well, maybe it's not rebellion. Maybe the problem is intrusion. Because Jesus, when he really deals with his guys, you know, they don't run for the hills. You know, they didn't backslide. Now, Judas was the exception because of the prophecy, but he had to be the exception. You know, just someone had to do the job. Yeah, someone had to betray him. You know, it's in the Bible. You know, the accountant from Jerusalem. Sorry, but when he deals with these guys, and we'll look at this a little bit later, they really can embrace it. I know personally in my life that, you know, there are few people that really I feel that they can just say what they got to say to me. And it doesn't wound me. And even if it does wound me, it's a good wounding. Because I know that no matter what, I'm still accepted. I'm not going to be marked as a flake or as rebellious or as this or that. Or you didn't do, you know. Because there's this, that's what grace does. And it causes that transparency. Then I can really be real. They can see my weakness, and I'm not afraid to show even the weak areas of our life. You see, Jesus really did expose to his disciples that he had needs. Now, they weren't the same type of needs, but he had needs. There was a time when he needed his guys to pray with him. He constantly demonstrated to his disciples his need for the Father, that he could not do anything. I mean, so he did not project himself as the super Messiah. Do you ever notice that? He says, guys, I can't do nothing unless I first hear my Father tell me. I'm sorry. I can't make this stuff up. Now, I know some of you are theologically going, oh, that doesn't make theological sense. Oh, yes, it does, because he did not operate in his divinity in that capacity. Because he said he emptied himself. He was totally dependent and in desperate need of this relationship he had with the Father. And that's why the Father could say to him, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, who hasn't done anything yet. He did not dominate his disciples. You know, he never dominated them. He drew them into a relationship that would last for eternity. Now, I really believe this, and I could be wrong, so, you know, anybody wants to correct me, I'm open for correction. I really believe that when you and I go to heaven, that the relationship that Jesus had with his 12 disciples, or those guys, we're going to see that thing, because he says some things to them that I believe can be also biblically interpreted as promises directly for them. Like, guys, I can hardly wait till you're back here in heaven with me and we sit down at this meal again. I won't eat, drink of the fruit of this vine until you're with me. I believe, in a sense, that was to those guys. He had such a relationship. In John 15:15 says, I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. It is the word philos, which is that deep, intimate friendship. You know, that we were, Steve and I were part of a training program that really taught that as a leader, you were to separate yourself and put distance between those people that you minister to, and because of this saying that familiarity breeds contempt. So we had to, you had to, in public, you had to portray or project this image that you were holy, better, unapproachable. You were here as an authority, but yet you can't be my friend. And I don't understand how anybody could come to that conclusion after reading John 15:15. It says, you guys are my friends. They never lost respect for Jesus. Let's move on. I could go on forever here. You know, in this whole idea of transparency, he invited them to, in John 1, and we don't have to look at each verse, but he invites them in verse 39 to come see where he lived and to come see how he lived his life. And he invites his disciples to follow him with this promise that his relationship with him would bring life transformation in them. Follow me, I will make you. Follow me, I will make you. Now, I want to just put us at ease. This is why we don't make disciples to ourselves. Because we can't make anybody anything. Except little us's, and we don't want a bunch of mini-me's running around. And I shall call him mini-me. I don't want a little Tony running around. Because you know what? That would be just downright wicked looking. who wants that to happen? You know, definitely we're going to impart our life into people and our mannerisms, and that's just unavoidable. But really, truly, we cannot offer life transformation. I can't say to a person I'm discipling, follow me and I will make you. I can say, follow me as I follow the Lord, as Paul said, and he will make us. And he will make you. Because, you know, here's something that you have to accept. And I had a hard time accepting this, but you have to accept this. You aren't always going to have those disciples with you forever. And it's okay. You know, I was part of a group that believed that, you know, you got your 12 and they were your disciples for life. It's like, and they had to almost get divorced from you to leave. Because it was some kind of weird covenant marriage thing going on, you know. Like, I am married, you know. And I don't want to marry you anyway. But, and that, you know, I was like, oh my gosh. And so what happens if the Lord, you know, or they're working and they get transferred? You know, they can't go because they got to ask your permission. That's kind of freaky. Isn't that kind of manipulative? A little bit? Don't you, would you kind of just say that's a little bit controlling? I don't want to be responsible for your life. Man, that's scary. I got a hard time managing my own. I don't want to manage yours. So the first one we understand is that he didn't dominate them. He drew them into relationship because he was depending upon the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus build character? He did it depending upon the Holy Spirit, number one, and bringing them into a place of grace. I think the second one is, is wisdom. The Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom. And that's putting your life in order. Just putting things in order. Now this is where it gets a little practical. Because now we can help people. And all you really need to do just to help someone get their life in order is just keep yours in order. You know, I remember this guy was mentoring us. And this is kind of funny because, you know, you get to learn a lot from watching people mentor on you. You know, yeah, especially when you're reading the same books. That's always dangerous, too. Having those guys you're mentoring read the same books you're reading. No, that's really a good thing because it keeps you honest. And it was all about, you know, getting rid of the messy areas in your life. And one of them was having a clean and orderly desk. Okay, so, you know, like at the end of the day, you know, you clean up the papers, you put everything in order, you put the little pencils nice and neat, kind of like a whole monk thing, you know, just everything is in order. And your bookshelf, your books are all neat and back in place. So, you know, he's learning this, and so he tells us we need to be doing this. And so I happened to be in his office, and I'm looking at his desk and looking at his bookshelf. I said, hey, you reading the same book I'm reading? And that's the last we heard of that lesson. Wisdom is really bringing order, the order of God, into our life. God's not a God of confusion, is he? I believe that Jesus developed character in the lives of his disciples by helping them bring things in proper priority and order. Now, believe me, you know, if you want to get down to the detail on if everybody's the dresser drawers that their clothes are folded in 4-inch squares like the military thing, go for it. You know, if that's your whole idea of how order is to be, you know, and you're that kind of a detailed person, don't come and look at my, you know, dresser drawers because, you know, I just throw things in there. I know where it is. Okay? It works for me, okay? It don't work for you. Okay? You're not looking for my socks and underwear anyway, so it doesn't matter. You better not be looking for them because that's kind of weird to begin with. So don't be checking there. It's none of your business. But we're talking about when Jesus began to put things in order, he took time to bring their lives in order with the kingdom of God. Now, it's the kingdom of God we want to bring people's lives in order to. The rule of God. Because that is a learned thing. There's some things that are learned skills. Like when Paul writes in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives. When you really study the fouled up marriages they had, you know, especially out of Ephesus and the Roman Empire. I mean, you know, you realize you and I don't have any marriage counseling problems compared to those days. They had some really weird marriage arrangements. I mean, weird. I mean, if you were a Christian and you were a slave, well, you could have had a wife, but they could have given you a woman to make children with, and it was just weird. So whoever was your, you know, they just had all sorts of weird problems going on. They had a whole problem. You know, I mean, they just had issues. And so he writes real simple things. Husbands, love your wives. Their goal was to put things in order. And I believe that Christ took time to put their lives in order. And one of the things that he does that in, it's very clear, in Luke 6, and we won't look there verse by verse, but is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, it characterized them how to develop the attitudes in their heart and in their life that they would need to succeed in God's kingdom. Now, there's a lot of things that we want to tell people how to succeed. One of them is time management. Isn't that right? Go to any leadership training course, and somewhere along the line, it's going to tell you how to schedule your day in 5-minute increments. You know, until you move to Malaysia. Or how about Thailand? You know, Indonesia. There you go. I remember one time we had to go preach, and the meeting started at 7. And we sat down to eat, and it was 10 minutes to 7. And I said, Pastor, what time does the meeting start? He says, it's 7. I says, well, we're just starting to eat. It's 10 minutes to 7. He says, that's okay. It was 9 o'clock when we got there. 9 o'clock. 2 hours later, we drive up in this little three-wheeler tuk-tuk thing. You know, have you ever rode a tuk-tuk? How many here rode in a tuk-tuk before? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? The reason it took us 2 hours to drive there. Yeah, then here we're in the middle of this, and then we just break into this village, and there's 100 people with one Coleman lantern just standing there waiting. You know, I'm like, okay, well, let's get it on. You know, I'm ready. You know, I'm ready to preach at 7 o'clock. I mean, I'm fired up. Let's go. I mean, I almost lost the fire. But one of the things that Christ dealt with, you know, and if you ever notice that Jesus doesn't really deal with time management in their life, or he doesn't deal with this thing or that thing and all these other issues, because they weren't really major issues. Those are kind of modern issues. But things that are very consistent from one generation to the next is attitude. And that's why he deals with attitude. Because that what needs to be brought in order in more than anything. So one of them words, like the attitude of meekness. Or hunger for righteousness. Desperation of spirit. Pure of heart. He began to set them a fresh understanding of how to live life in line or in order with God's kingdom. Now that takes a lot of... That's why we have to do it in the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we can't just drill that into people. You ever try to... you know, it's one thing to adjust your kid's attitude. You ever heard that little story about the little boy? He's, you know, his mom is in a restaurant. And he keeps standing up. And she'd reach over there and sit him down and say, sit down, son. And he'd fidget around and stand up in his chair again. She'd reach over and sit him down. Son, I told you to sit down. About the third or fourth time, she'd reach over there and just took him and sat him down. Have you ever did that to your kids? Just sit down. Don't move. You move, I can make another one of you. Doesn't matter to me. So the little boy's sitting there and he goes, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Yeah. Hard to change an attitude, I guarantee you, man. That's why. But he taught them these attitudes. He taught them about love and forgiveness, showing mercy rather than condemnation. He taught them to give to others in need. He began to deal with attitude. The character of Christ within a person is like a good tree. You know, it's like a tree. And you grow a tree. Listen, we are growing. When you talk about character, you're growing a tree. And guess what? Trees just take a little bit longer to grow than a rose bush. They just take, and fruit trees take a little bit more care to get good fruit out of them than anything. It takes patience. It takes wisdom. It takes, but what it takes is we need the Holy Spirit. And I want to keep going back to that. Once that Jesus really began to put character into them and understand character, then he began to release authority to them. And in Luke chapter 8 and onward from that point on, he begins to release them in authority. And then we come to Luke chapter 10, and where he assembles the 72, and he authorizes them, he gives them authority, and they go out and do something. But this is why bringing people in line with the kingdom always and bringing their lives in order needs to precede a little bit before we give them authority. Now, that's the hard thing for us to do. And that's the great theological debate in discipleship and leadership training. The group that I was a part of was Every Believer a Leader. Well, yeah, it's just... How everybody got there was a little bit, you know, was the big question. Because you just really run them through a one-year program and pop them out a leader? You know, it's kind of like an assembly line process. Does God use an assembly line, or is God a craftsman who individual. You know, what you'd rather have, a guitar that's handmade, that one guy took forever? Like, what's the cars that are out there that really are assembled? They're kind of like handmade. Is that the Rolls Royce? Yeah, they don't use the assembly line process. I mean, they're really expensive. They take a long time to produce one of those things. But you know what? You only need to sell about 10 of them a year to make a profit. You know, that's right, you know? But boy, they sure last a long time, and everybody love to have one. Or you want the little Yugos.
Yeah, that's right.
And the thing of it is that maybe sometimes we are so quick to produce leaders that they don't get the attention that they need. We began to realize that a long time ago, that, you know what? There might be a guy who excels rather fast, but there might be a guy who just takes a long time to kick in gear. But you know, if I treat them like a tree, they will produce fruit. Let's move on. Next one is understanding, the spirit of understanding or vision. One of the things that not only is bringing people in order, but helping them understand what the will of God is in their life. And you don't really begin to understand the will of God until you begin to establish priorities. Priorities. And Jesus helped them to establish the character trait of establishing priority in ministry. You can't establish priority until you establish discipline. And these are spiritual disciplines. Now, Jesus demonstrated spiritual discipline in his life. He had time of prayer. He dedicated himself to ministry. In fact, his disciples did that in Acts 6. They said, "We will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer." They lived that out because it was lived out before them. And so, because they understood priority, they understood what it meant to establish things. He knew that they needed to develop kind of convictions that would lead them in life decisions, such as the conviction of servanthood. John 13, "I washed your feet, you should do likewise. How I served, you should serve." He helped them to see the need, and of course, again, in prayer life, in their life. But I think that one of the most important things that Jesus did in this, in understanding vision, is that he really helped them to be people-oriented, not results-oriented. Now, I know that we're all excited about the guy who gets 100 souls, and we just so celebrate. But boy, let's be careful. Can I just say this in real honesty? Let's be careful with that. Because that sometimes produces an unhealthy competitivism that's not biblical. That's not the spirit of Christ. I just have one question for every theologian here. Name me the church the Apostle John planted, and at least, besides the healing of the man at the gate with Peter and John went to the temple to pray, met a lame man on the way, and name another miracle that you know that he performed. Name the church John planted, and name another miracle that he performed. And I can see some of you Bible scholars, you're just racking your brain right now trying to find it, aren't you? I have asked some of the leading scholars in church history, in early church history, that same question. And they gave me that same look that you gave me on your face, like, you know, come think of it, I don't think he did plant a church. So, if you compare John to, let's say, Peter, or Andrew, or Thomas, or, you know, some of these other great guys, was John any less of an apostle of Jesus Christ because he didn't do as much as Peter? Did he receive less of reward in heaven? Is he have less honor before Jesus? He didn't even get martyred. I mean, at least you could have got martyred. He tried. He just couldn't even get martyred, man. He just jumped in the oil. Okay, this is it, man. I'm going to get my martyr crown. Dang, it's not working. Another area that we see is the one is on decisions. I'm just going through this. Besides understanding priority and being people-centered more than results-centered, and again, I have tons of scripture references, and I'm going to leave a copy of my notes, so slow down. Just relax. I'm going to leave them here. Hopefully they'll make copies and you can have all the notes. And that is that the ability to make life, to make biblically life-changing decisions, counsel, to be able to do that. Jesus established this character trait so they can make life choices that are in line with the kingdom of God. If you want to know how he developed character, because, you know, character has got to take over somewhere along the line. You know, I raised 4 sons. You guys raised 6. I'm like, whoa, Nelly. You know, I got 4, you know, I raised 4 sons. You know, somewhere along the line, they got to get it, you know? I mean, you get married, start having kids, you just got to figure it out. You know, hey, I showed you what to do. Now, hopefully it worked. You know, if it didn't, I'm in trouble. Because there's no going back, you know? It's like, you're not moving home. You're not going back to high school. That ain't happening. I'm just telling you, we ain't going through high school again, okay? It's over with. In other words, it's got to get inside of us so that they can do it on their own. One of the things that I think that is so crucial about a character that it really does take over and kicks in kind of, not unconsciously, but yes, unconsciously. It's not an outward pressure on them. It's an inward motivation now. And this is this thing about counsel. They needed to be able to develop these convictions. they need to develop convictions. And in all of this, that they needed to see that most of these convictions were going to be developed out of a healthy prayer life. Jesus' life-changing decisions came out of prayer life. Look, Margaret and I are in these, have been, you know, just recently, just kind of in this weird place where we just need the wisdom of God like no other time in our life. And we have talked to people, and I've got the counsel of the multitude of counselors, but really it just boils down to what God says. It's just bottom line. It's really, I've taken all the advice I can get. Now I just need to just hear the Lord. And to be able to discern God's voice. And to know that. And I think this is one of the ways that Jesus developed character in these guys, is that he really, he demonstrated to them how that they needed to have this kind of prayer life. Now, that would change them. Now, I think also in all of this, that Jesus was not afraid to challenge wrong thinking and bring them into conviction and bring correction. I mean, Jesus really did challenge wrong thinking in their life. There's no doubt about it, brothers and sisters, that if we're going to be a tool in the hand of the Lord to help form character, we cannot be afraid to say, you know what? That just doesn't line up with the Bible. Or that's, no, I mean, come on, let's go look at the scripture. That thinking is wrong. That's not, that. I don't think, the Bible doesn't teach that. And we have to be able to do that. Jesus had no problem doing that. I want to move on. Character is exemplified when we have this intrinsic quality that controls our decision-making process. Let me tell you how it works. Aaron made reference to Romans 12. You know, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought. You know, let it be transformed, the renewing of his mind, and get that great illustration. Something changed in our mind. Because see, if I can control the way you think, I can control the way you live. I don't care what you say. Because if I can control the way you think, I can control the way you make your decisions, and hence, I can control your life. All I have to do is control your decision-making process. How you get from point A to point B. And if there is no dependency on the Lord and the Scripture, I mean, people make bad business decisions. Christians make bad business decisions because they don't believe the verse that says don't be unequally yoked. Or they have really bad marriages. You know, most Christians that have bad marriages isn't because, you know, they married a bad person. Because that's what we figure, as we, you know, this person doesn't make me happy. This is, the person is bad. If I get rid of the bad person, I'll be happy. No, you won't. You'll still be as miserable as the day. It won't work. The reason is because you're violating certain laws of relationships that are there in the Scripture. You're not able to make right, your decision-making process isn't corrected by the Scripture. And I think that's a crucial thing that Jesus did. And so it became an intrinsic quality that they did. And I believe that they lived out those things. Let's move on. Strength, divine energy. It simply is this, that really strength and character is forged in the place of obedience and endurance. Simple as that. You know, I can't lay hands on you and say, be strong. I wish I could. You know? Receive the strength of God. No, really, the joy of the Lord is our strength, but it's usually forged in those tough times. And this is where we disciple people through life situations, life circumstances. I like what Aaron said, too, that sometimes maybe our suffering is what glorifies Christ more than our joy. You know? And we endure. We learn how to endure that. He continually let his disciples experience times when it was bigger than them. It was just bigger. Right. On the water. In the boat. I mean, feeding 5,000 people. Facing the crucifixion. Come on, that was way bigger than them. They had to watch that happen and just sit there and not understand anything and trust that, you know, well, he said 3 days he's going to raise from the dead. And even after it happened, they had a hard time believing it. You understand that it is in these places that divine energy or divine strength is really forged, is in the times of obedience and where character takes root. Unless our disciples know how to find God in the storm, they will not develop the character they need to reflect the character of Christ. You know, of all the things that are in this part of our lives, and really, Margaret and I really have this pastoral side to us that's just, you know, we just like to pastor people. We do. I know I don't like to call myself a pastor sometimes because, you know, I don't know what it is. I kind of run from that a little bit sometimes. But the thing of it is that part of that is you just want to help people. So you want to just solve the problem for them. And man, I tell you, there's some. I'm doing missionary work out there, and I get, you got some of these guys who are just really struggling. I just want to take all my money and just give it to them, and knowing that I would create a bigger problem than I would solve, instead of sitting down and walk with them and teaching them how to learn how to get the treasure from their own field, and find God and find the Jehovah Jireh, the Lord God who provides, the same way I had to find Him. You see, unless I really help them find Christ in the storm, they won't develop that character that they need. Yes. Let's move on. And of course, knowledge is divine information. In other words, understanding how to do something you don't know how to do. And the only way that this character trait can be developed in life is the character trait of meekness or teachability. Meekness. Jesus had this attitude of meekness because it's in the place of meekness that we have revelation. Teachableness. Learn of me, I'm meek and lowly of heart. He demonstrated how to stay meek before God, so he demonstrated his desperate need for God. And I think that that's why, I mean, the Bible says that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. And I think because he had an insatiable hunger for God that never was satisfied. Ours doesn't always like that. He developed meekness by exposing pride. He told him to be childlike. And by exposing his weakness, he demonstrated that he had needs. And he did. I know we'd have a hard time with that. No, Jesus didn't have any needs. Yes, he did. He needed friendship. he needed his disciples. He really did. He expressed this need to them. Guys, I am alone. That doesn't sound to be very strong, does it? But it was. It was something that was very strong. I need to move on. And then, of course, the last one is the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is clean. Jesus developed the character trait of integrity and honesty in his disciples. Oops, sorry, let me back up. He developed, and he also challenged unbelief. Because unbelief and godly character just don't fit together. Isn't that right? So if we're going to have this in our life, if we're going to see how Jesus formed character, I believe that he used the seven basic principles to develop character in life. Now, let me talk to you about just kind of the activation thing. What I would just like you to do, just simply, and if you could just, for about 10 minutes or so, just break into small groups, just right here in the room. Is that okay, Tim? They can do it right here in the room? Just right here in the room. All I want you to do is, we talked about these seven areas, okay? And just to kind of go over them with you, we talked about the Spirit of the Lord, the place of grace. In other words, that our need of the Holy Spirit. We talked about wisdom, putting your life in order. We talked on understanding, having vision, and understanding the will of God for your life. Counsel, your decision-making process. Strength or divine energy, understanding the work of how God develops strength. Knowledge or divine information. And then the fear of the Lord. And here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you just to discuss one area in a group of about three or four or so, maybe that, five people the most. One area that you realize in your life that you need God to develop in you more. You know, either count, you know, just your decision making, and then why? Why do you need that area? Just go around your little group and just say, this is, you know, I need to depend on the Holy Spirit more, man. I am so want to be in charge of the disciple making process, and it's not working. I'm frustrated with my disciples because they just not changing fast enough. Or whatever it is. Okay? Let's do that right now, and then.